Daniel, as I said, I'm the new junior high pastor here at the church. They just ordained me this at the beginning of the year, and we've been having a blast with the junior hires so far. We were already serving with them last year, but now we're doing everything. We're running the events, we're doing all that stuff, and it's just been fabulous. This Friday, we had a girls' Nerf night. We had done a boys' one last month, so we did a girls' one this month. And me and Emily were there, and we had our junior high leaders there, and we just had an amazing time. She got to share her testimony, and I think it really impacted the girls there. Just getting to hear, that people have gone through similar and harder things than some of them may be going through right now, and they were touched, and it was really neat to see the questions they got to ask after that. And so it was really neat. We got probably half the girls there had never been to our church at least, and some of them have never been to church at all. And just because it was a Nerf night, which is fun, you shoot little foam darts at each other. People came, and they had no idea why they were coming except to have fun, and they got God added on too. We had a lot of fun. We didn't get much sleep though. Oh, last night was very interesting because I was running on about 2 hours sleep from the night before and maybe a 20-minute nap. And so, if you were here on Saturday, I apologize. It was good. People tell me it was good. I'm not sure if I believe them, but it all worked out. Anyways, we had an interesting time. We were trying to sleep, and apparently one of the girls sleepwalks. We had no idea. So it was a complete surprise to us to see her walking towards us in the middle of the night. We just thought she had to use the restroom or something, and then she takes a 90-degree turn, walks into our kitchen up there in the junior high room, and just starts clearing off a counter. In her sleep, she's cleaning. And so she has her eyes open, she's dead asleep, she's clearing off the counter, and we're both sitting there going, what is she doing in the kitchen? It's the middle of the night. We can't think straight. We're not thinking junior high isn't supposed to go in the kitchen in the first place. So instead, we just sit there and watch, and suddenly my wife bolts from her sleeping bag, and I don't know why yet. It's very dark in there. Apparently, the girl had cleared off the counter so she could get on top of it. So she climbs up on the counter, and she's standing. We have a bar attached to the counter. She's like 4 feet up in the air, just standing on this counter in her sleep, looking around like this. And she bolts because the only thing below her now is a drum kit and junior hires in their sleeping bags. And she's just standing there looking around, looking around, looking around. And my wife is running and jumping over couches and getting over sleeping bags. And she gets over there, and the girl just jumps off. And she didn't hit the drum. She didn't hit the sleeping bag. She landed on her feet. She was fine. I don't know how someone does that in their sleep. I'm not sure what she does when she's awake. But she can manage that in her sleep. I'm impressed. Anyways, we had a good time, but very little sleep. I'm trying to get my notes to appear up here on screen properly. It's kind of working. Anyways, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Not cooperating. All right, this is why we have backups. I can click through slides. I cannot click through slides. Ah! Wait, did I do it or did you do it? There's no one back there. I think I did it. All right, this will be interesting. All right, so last time I got the chance to teach, we were going through 1 Peter chapter 1. We actually finished 10 verses into chapter 2, just because I feel that's where the ending really was for chapter 1. And so as we were looking at that, we learned something, and this is the summary of what we've learned, what Peter's been telling us, that we are priests to our God as Christians, who, having adopted us into his family, has given us an inheritance in heaven. Now we must live as citizens of heaven and children of God, ever endeavoring to be like him. This message is what Peter gives us. And last time, as we studied through this, we looked at this and how it's meant to give us a new vocation. Not a vocation to replace, but a vocation to be the primary vocation of our lives, despite whatever others we may hold. And so that vocation was as a priest. Now, as priests of the Old Testament, as priests of the Jewish religion, we're born into that opportunity. You were born a Levite and you could become a priest, or you were not born a Levite and you could not become a priest. So too, when we are born again, when we have Christ, we now have that opportunity in front of us. We can now be priests to God. And so, with this new opportunity, it's only available to us because of the difference that God has made in our lives. He's the one who has adopted us into his family. Yes, we chose. Yes, we decided. But ultimately, a child cannot be adopted because they want to be adopted. The parent has to adopt them. And so, Jesus has done all the work in this. He is the one who has saved us. Now in chapters 2 and 3, we're only going to look at 2 today, but in chapters 2 and 3, Peter addresses some changes, some lifestyle adjustments that we need to make as Christians. And some of these changes are obvious and simple, and we've known them since day one. Some of these changes, though, are kind of ingrained. We've grown up with them. We've developed our lives with these way of doing things. And Peter says, no, that has to change. That can't be the way we do things any longer. And so as we look at this, we're going to start with just, we're going to reread verses 9 and 10 to get an idea of where we came from last time. Yeah, there it goes. So let's read 9 and 10 from last time. It'll give us our bearings, and then we'll move on through chapter 2. It says here in 9 and 10, "But you are the ones chosen by God." That's not what it says in 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so as we looked at that last time, one of the things that sticks out to me is the way in which we present the gospel to people. Ordinarily in our heads, we think of someone saying, you know, go share Jesus, go tell them about Jesus. We think in our heads, that means give them the facts. That means give them the bullet points. You know, go down the list and tell them everything that Jesus did. Go down the list and tell them who Jesus is. But in reality, what Peter is saying here is that we deliver the gospel to people by simply praising God in their midst, by lifting up God's name, by living out a Christian life that just shows God to them. And sometimes it's by our words, sometimes it's by our actions, but just lifting up him, praising him in their midst. And so as we move forward from this, he's going to show us that that requires some differences. So let's read verses 10 and 11 now. No, 11 and 12. There we go. Verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We are merely visitors, Peter tells us. We treat this place like it's home, but it's not. If you can imagine going out on a trip, a road trip, down south, back east, somewhere quite far away, and you make a pit stop for some fuel, you fill up your gas tank, and you're there in some town you've never heard of before, never been to before, and you notice the main street has three names. It starts over here, and it's called this, and then right in the middle of town, it's called this, and you get over to that end, and it's called something else. And you think, that is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. And you guys have no idea what I'm talking about. That doesn't happen ever in Chico. But you're looking at this and you demand change. You know this cannot be. This is a horrible way of doing things. You go find who's in charge. Who did this? Let's fix this. Let's change this. You wouldn't do it. It's not your town. You don't care that much. You'd pass it off as some quirk and just keep on your way. You're headed somewhere else and that was just a pit stop. Likewise, if you stopped in that town and you noticed they were having an election and the mayors were campaigning, all these different candidates, you wouldn't stop to try and support a mayor or another mayor. Because it's not your town. You don't live there. And Peter tells us this is the case with our entire lives here. Peter says that this life here is temporary and that we should not get fixated on it. That the things that we experience here are fleeting. To put it another way, the reality is that we are sent here with a cure and our true purpose is spreading that cure. Think of it like going on a missions trip. You get on a goodwill ship, it's got tons and tons of vials of, you know, antivirus or some sort of cure in it. And you go off to some disease-ridden country where everyone is dying. When you get there, would you sit on the boat? Would you sit still? Would you keep the cure to yourself? When you go ashore with the cure in hand, would you have a good time? Would you just experience local customs and culture? Would you do ordinary everyday things at any point? Or would you just nonstop be delivering cure all day long? Suddenly the motivation is different and suddenly our actions in our head at least are different. When we're there with that kind of a purpose, we cannot help ourselves but fulfill that purpose. Likewise, we have to make sure to keep our hazmat suits on. We cannot succumb to the virus of this world, the sickness of sin. Taking off your hazmat suit in an infected or a quarantined zone would be foolish. And likewise, in our own lives, as we go out into the world day after day after day, and there is the sickness of sin all around us, we have to treat it like that. We have to decidedly know that we are not going to go near, we are not going to touch, we are only going to administer. Going back to the way we used to be, going back to the way we were before we knew Christ, so the way the world often still is, would be giving in to that sickness, allowing it to take hold and to take over. Now, the interesting thing is those people we're trying to cure, they may not always want the cure. On a goodwill ship, sometimes there are some cultural differences, and the country who needs the cure doesn't want it. And I would say that is exactly the case with us. We go out into a world that desperately needs God, and they don't want him. We go out into a world that desperately needs Christ, and they don't want to have any part of it. And so we have to live in such a way that they are willing to accept us, but remain acceptable to God. It's an interesting balance. And so Peter gives us some changes here, some precepts to live by. A large problem for the first century church that Peter was writing to, just to give you some context, a large problem for them was this perception that Christians were anarchist, anti-government, anti-Rome terrorists. That was the perception of Christians, at least the one that certain people were trying to spread, and it was being pretty successful. Among people who didn't know Christ, this was an idea of what a Christian was. You were out to destroy. May we never find ourselves using Christianity as a motivation or means for fighting worldly authority. That may sound silly to some of us, but I would say it's happening in our country right now, and it's happened in greater ways throughout history, where people have taken the message of the cross, the message of salvation, the message of forgiveness, and said, this message should change and fix everything in the world. I would say it can change and fix hearts. It can change and fix our lives. But it is not meant to purify this world. We can't do that as Christians. If we try to find the governmental offices and the fixtures of this world and fix them, perfect them, we're undertaking a goal we can't complete. There's nothing in this world that's of this world that we can perfect ourselves. Jesus is the only one who can perfect. And he'll have his chance. He's coming back. Until he gets back, though, we need to stop being surprised every time that we see a worldly authority make a mistake. Because we watch our worldly authorities, and for some reason, we hold them up to a bar of perfection. I don't know where we got that idea. That was never going to happen. The governments we follow are run by people, built by people, designed by people. And the problem every time with that is the people. Sometimes we get into that mode of thinking that our opinion is so good that if everyone else knew what our opinion was and decidedly liked our opinion and had the same opinions, that the world would be better and we would fix all of our problems. Well, I've found that my own ideas and my opinions tend to be just as wrong as the next guy's. I just haven't figured it out yet. I know his are wrong, but mine, they're not wrong yet. And so if we get that mindset of trying to fix the world but not give them Jesus, we're going down the wrong road. We need to make sure we have forgiveness even for those who don't have Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We actually need to read the portion about government before we talk too much about it. So read with me verses 13 down to 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, as we move on down into the rest of this chapter, we're going to have to do a bit of translation in our heads because some of these words have fallen out of use. Some of these words aren't ones we like to use, and in some cases, no one does. So when we say things like submit, we need to have the proper idea of submit in our head. This is not a superiority and inferiority complex. This is not admitting that they're better than me. That is not how it works. Submit, in a biblical sense, is decidedly, in your own head, ranking something else above you. You're deciding it. It's not forced on you. You're not a slave. They're not your master. You are deciding, I'm going to put you first. I'm going to put you above me. This is biblical submission. Now, you got to keep in mind, when Peter writes all this, honor your king. Honor the highest office in the land. Obey. Respect. When he writes this, he's writing it during or just after the persecutions of Nero. A time, if you're familiar, where the Christian church was experiencing some very adverse persecution. Where the government, who had been there and been pretty even-handed to most religions up to that point, was now decidedly anti-Christian. So much to the point where it wasn't just verbal persecution, where it was actually torturous death that awaited many Christians. And during this time, Peter says, respect your government. That's a hard pill to swallow. I don't know if I could pull that off. If our government changed tomorrow, and suddenly there's a man in a suit knocking on my front door, and he says, oh, hello, good day, I'm just trying to figure out who the Christians are. You're a Christian? Oh, great, okay. We've got a paddy wagon out here. I'd like you to come get in. You have a torturous death awaiting you. That doesn't sound American, does it? But this is what the Christians had to face back then. They had a government, Rome, which was pretty even-handed, and one day they get it in their heads they have to get rid of all the Christians. The Christians are terrorists. The Christians are awful. Can you imagine if that was the mindset today? That as a whole, Christianity was branded. As a whole, we were branded terrorists. That would change the way we are treated in this country very quick. You wouldn't have to do much law changing. This is when Peter says, respect your government. And so as we have to do this now, I say we have it easy in comparison. I would hate to think of the day when it changes to what they had to deal with. But this is the whole point. If God's mandate here, if his decision to say respect your government was to further our goals, we would be at a loss. If I was going to do this, if I was going to follow the law of the land, I was going to, you know, respect my government for my own benefit, it wouldn't work. But that's not why God does it. God mandates that we follow the law of the land so that we can accomplish his goals. Now, his goal is to get the world to come to him. He wants them to be saved, and he wants to use us in the process. And if we are poor citizens in the minds of the people who don't know Christ, then they're going to get the wrong idea about Christianity. They're going to get the wrong idea about us. Most importantly, they're going to get the wrong idea about Christ himself. We as representatives of Christ have to be very careful in the way in which we live our lives. If we are poor representations of Christ, then people will not understand what he's really about. People not really understand who he is. And so rather than have to apologize for our behavior should be apologetic of our faith. I mean that in a very specific sense. When I say apologetic, I'm not referring to a sorry, an apology. I'm referring to the theological term apologetics. Now, apologetics, it has two definitions. The first is the very specific theological one. The second is a bit more generic. The first is the branch of theology concerned with the defense and rational justification of Christianity. It's a really fun field. There's some great books out there. Some of my favorite are by C.S. Lewis. He puts things into such a simple, easily memorable context. He really narrows it down to something you can latch onto. But the second definition is actually the one I want to build on. It's a defensive method of argument. And the idea is this. God says, obey the laws of the land so that our behavior is such that our faith is not questioned. Because if our behavior flies in the face of local law, then our faith will fly in the face of local law. And that is not something God wants. God wants us to be presentable. He wants people around us to look at us and know there's something different. But the difference should not be that we're breaking the law. To sum up this section, we could say, respect people, show love to Christians, and respect God by obeying worldly authorities. That is the key difference there. God doesn't just say, obey local authorities because they're smart. I'm glad he doesn't say that. He doesn't say obey local authorities because they are way better than you are. He doesn't say that. He wants us to obey those local authorities so that we can further his goals. And so when we do, we have to remember we're not doing it to obey the local authorities. We're doing it to respect God. Respecting him means obeying him, and that means obeying worldly authority. Now, those around us really know what we're passionate about. It's not hard to figure out. What are you talking about most often? If I was to ask your coworkers, your friends, your family, your kids, and I said, what are they passionate about? What is their fire? What is it that they just jump to whenever they have spare time? What is it that was in that hour-long conversation that wouldn't stop? What was it? And I asked them, they wouldn't have to think too hard. They'd know what you were passionate about. So the question is, what would they say? Would they say that you're a stand-up Christian? That you are on fire for God? That you absolutely can't stop talking about things of God? Or would they say, man, he loves his politics? Would they say, he has an amazing hobby, he can't put it down? What would they say? I would say if the answer isn't Christianity, then we have to do some double checking. Now, we have a great many freedoms as Christians and as Americans. The question here isn't whether or not we can engage in politics and governmental affairs. We can. We have that freedom. Of course we can. We simply need to have our priorities in the correct order. So, if we think we're putting God first in our hearts, and the people around us don't see it that way, the people around us say otherwise, that's when we need to double check. We need to make sure we're not fooling ourselves. Because if in our hearts we think God is first, and yet with our tongues, with our actions, we start to present other things as being the most important. We need to change some things. Because we need to make sure that correcting our authorities never leapfrogs past respecting our authorities. Simply because God commands that we respect them and gives us the freedom to correct them. He commands that respect. Last thing I'll say about governmental authority, and then we'll move on, is that our words need to be watched. It is far too easy to badmouth a person in power that you think you'll never meet. Far too easy. One thing that a decade in children's ministry has taught me is there's always someone listening. Always. If you don't believe me and you have kids, I could ask them what your politics are. I've done this on many occasions. It's usually pretty private. I don't make a scene about it or anything, but you can have an amazing five-year-old conversation. An amazing conversation with a five-year-old where they will perfectly and accurately and detailedly mimic the love and hate their parents have for politicians. Perfectly. The best part is they have no idea who they're talking about. They have no idea what that politician stands for. They have never heard a speech by that politician. They don't know what they believe. They just know whether or not they should love or hate them. They know that. They can represent it to a T. And that can be dangerous, to say the least. When I have kids of my own, one day, I would like to teach them to pray for our leaders. Because I believe that there is nothing we can give our leaders greater than a relationship with God. If my leaders, who were doing a poor job now, got to know Jesus Christ, I know they would do a better job. I know they would improve. If my leaders now were not doing a good job and they got to know my opinion, they wouldn't change much. If they got to know what I thought of their decisions, they wouldn't change much. If they got to stand in the room and hear all of my gripes, all of my concerns, they wouldn't change much. But if they got to know my Lord, they would change greatly. Enough about government. Let's move on to the workplace. Way more fun, right? Verses 18 through 20 now. Ah, okay, I'll do that one next time. All right, 18 through 20 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, this concept can be extended as we are servants of masters, employees of employers, as we are workers for our customers, as we are, I could so extend it to students of our teachers. It's very much like a workplace. You give and you get. You know, you're there, especially if you're up into the college years. You pay money, and then you get something for it. It's a business place, practically. So this relationship of servant-master extends to all these different areas. What Peter is saying here is, as workers and students, we Christians should treat our bosses, our teachers, our customers, or anyone who's above us as though they are above us. It's that same submission concept. This biblical submission is just that mental rank. You rank them higher. This can be fairly easy if they're good and gentle. If you have a teacher that works with you, if you have a boss that works with you, and they're gentle and they're good and they're understanding, that's easy. I can respect that. That's a simple thing. But when you have a harsh one, when you have a harsh teacher, a harsh boss, harsh customers, you know, that becomes a daunting task. I would liken a harsh boss as a cheese grater, slowly grating away, a painful tearing experience. It might sound comical, but it's not. As you go through that day in, day out, you get smaller and smaller and smaller. You decrease and you shrink, and your patience and your strength fades away. And as you go back day after day after day, you lose a little and you lose a little and you lose a little. And if you continue in your own strength, you'll be gone. You will be dissipated. You will cease to be yourself anymore. But God says that if you're suffering wrongfully, He is the one who will commend you. He will restore you. He will lift you back up. And so if you are in that situation right now and you are experiencing that constant wear and tear, that constant grating, go to God. He is the one who can restore you. Do not rely on your own strength. You'll fail. Now, God will commend us if we're punished wrongfully and we take it patiently. But don't get prideful. Don't think that all punishment is undeserved. Don't think that just because you're doing a good job by your standards that you're meeting someone else's standards. Don't presume too much. We have to make sure that as workers and as students, that we are actually living up to the standards of those who are in charge and not just our own. And so when we are punished, make sure we check before we go calling down the wrath of God on them that we actually were wronged. Because oftentimes we get punished and our pride kicks in and we feel wrong, but in reality it was correction. In reality, we needed someone to push us back in the right direction. So double check. Don't always presume that you are in the right and they are in the wrong. Now these three things we've talked about so far, ignoring local customs, following the law of the land, which seem to counteract with each other, but they work. Jesus showed us. And the third one here, patiently suffering. These three are meek. They are lowly. They are as base as we would like to think. Sometimes they're a bit more base than we would like to think. And so as we go through this life, Jesus has actually invited us into this lifestyle. A base and simplistic lifestyle. A lifestyle where we are the meek ones. You may be thinking, what have I gotten myself into? If you're a new Christian, you may really be thinking, what have I got myself into? I've been here a week, and he's already saying I have to give up worldly things, and I have to endure suffering, and I... Trust me, it's worth it. As we do this, we get the joy of knowing we are following the only perfect example of an earthly life there ever was. Jesus' example of a perfect life here on earth exhibited these three things greatly. The last one we see most of all at the end of his life, as he went towards the cross, his suffering increased and increased and increased. He's going to come into the picture now as we read verses 21 and 23. He is the paramount point that Peter is about to make. And so here he is, 21 and 23. Let's see if that works again. Oh, I don't know what I did there. Isn't that delightful? Hey, there it goes. All right. 21 and through 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus lived a life far better than any of ours, and he endured more suffering than any of us. He did not allow that suffering to divert him, though, from God's will. Oftentimes, when we start to suffer, it's in a time where we were doing pretty good. We're going along, we're close to the Lord, we're studying, we're reading, we're doing what he wants us to, and all of a sudden, something blindsides us. It's persecution. It's loss. It's a huge change we weren't expecting. And suddenly, we are derailed. Our momentum is stopped, and we go way off the path, and we think, a bit pridefully again, why me? I don't deserve this. What's going on? And instead of drawing closer to God in our suffering, as we should, we find ourselves drifting further away. We find ourselves going towards other things, leaving God by the wayside. When in fact, we should go right back to him, draw even closer. Now, Jesus never did anything wrong, so he never deserved any of his suffering. Yet, when he suffered, he wasn't speaking of revenge and judgment on the people persecuting him. Instead, he just trusted in the Father, the one who sees all things and judges all things. He did all this to fulfill God's plan to save us. Now, this is our great calling. It is our job to go out and to praise God in front of other people, to show them Christ. And they may be against us at times. They may hate us for trying to share Christ with them. But our calling doesn't change. Imagine Jesus in somewhat of the same example I used before. Instead of on a Goodwill boat bringing a cure to a country, Jesus was a lone medic. He was a man in a battlefield where there was no other medics, and everyone was dying. The only people he had to back him up were students. They were medics in training. He had no professionals around. And so there he is running out into the field of battle, everyone dying, everyone needing someone to save them, and he's the only one who can. And he didn't give up. He didn't give up. He was constantly in the will of the Father. Constantly. We're going to see how this should affect us here in these last two verses. 24 and 25. It says here, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That last word there is an interesting one. Not last word, sorry, the fifth to last word, overseer. Very interesting. It doesn't bring up the same picture we had seconds before it. Seconds before it, it said shepherd. Shepherd. That's a context we understand. That's an image we understand. Jesus as our shepherd. He guides us. He protects us. We fall in a pit. He picked us back out. We say overseer, and suddenly in English, we're thinking taskmaster. We're thinking slave driver when we hear overseer. Sometimes we get that idea from harsh bosses we've had. But the word overseer here from the Greek is quite different. It's much more beautiful than that. The word here refers to the same position that an elder might obtain over a church. It refers to someone who has worked hard and deserved their place in office, and now they take careful guard of watching over their charge. They're constantly watching and protecting. Overseer. And it says here, he's the overseer of our souls. And so this is the point. We can go through life missing out on what this world says is essential. We can go through life juggling between balancing man's law and God's law. We can go through life suffering. We can go through all that because of Jesus. He is watching out for our souls, and no matter what happens to us here, we're just visiting. We'll be gone soon enough. We'll be with him in eternity. And so this life ceases to be as important. The things of this life cease to be important. The things we tend to think of day in, day out are just fixtures in this life. And so instead, we need to focus on him and the kingdom we are actually citizens of. Not this one, but of heaven. I'll close with this interesting thing that happened to me the other day. We were having that Nerf night on Friday. And Pastor Bud, in his infinite wisdom and joking nature, gave me a bulletproof vest. I'd never worn one before. I don't even own a gun. I've never even been hunting. I've been to the shooting range maybe twice. So I put on this bulletproof vest. I forgot to wear it to the guys' one. I thought, yes, I'll wear it to the girls' one. It'll be a really hilarious little costume piece or something, you know? So I put on this bulletproof vest, and we're getting set up for the Nerf night. And me and my wife just did one last month, and you'd think we'd learn, but we forgot to get dinner. It's coming up to the start of the event. All the kids are going to have eaten when they get there. So I rush out to In-N-Out, and I go grab us some burgers wearing the bulletproof vest. So I get to In-N-Out. The cashier thinks it's hilarious. He's cracking jokes, and I try and explain and get out of the way because the place is just mobbed with customers, and I go to sit down to wait for my burger. And as I'm sitting there waiting for the burger, another guy who just ordered comes and sits down next to me, and he's just an average-looking college student. His friend sits down. He's wearing his little cast with his baseball cap, and they're trying not to stare. But eventually, his curiosity gets the better of him, and he says, "So where do you work?" I couldn't lie to him. So I said, "Calvary Chapel." And he just kind of shook his head, "Oh, okay." And he looks back up. His curiosity wouldn't sit. "Did they shoot at you there?" He had to ask. His curiosity was too strong. Now, I did go on to explain, but the point is this. If you walk into a room looking the same as everyone else, being completely of the world, no one bats an eye. No one thinks twice. No one asks questions. If you walk into a room as a Christian, living as a Christian, talking as a Christian, thinking as a Christian, behaving Christ-like, in all ways, curiosity gets piqued. If you live a life like that, separate from the world, yet in it, different from the world, yet part of it, people ask questions. They want to know more. And I would say that is your greatest opportunity to praise God and to hand them the gospel, to deliver the gospel to them, the cure they so desperately need. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for your strength this week as we return to the world, to our workplaces, to our conversations, to our schools, whatever we're headed back to, Lord. Help us to stand strong, to be a Christian at all times, to be a representative of Christ at all times. Help us to not put away our Christianity, but to keep it out, wear it in front of us. And Lord, help us to live out that Christ-like example, ignoring the customs, following the laws, and suffering patiently. As we suffer, Lord, restore us. Give us back our joy. Give us back our strength. And help us to always be about the will of you, our Father. While we're here and while we're praying, I'd like to ask if there's anyone in the room right now that doesn't have the cure. If you're here tonight and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you, you've never asked Jesus to save you, you don't have him as your Lord. You don't have him in your life. And you'd like him to be. If you need that today, raise up a hand. The Bible says that believing in who Jesus is and what he did is enough. You ask for his forgiveness, he gives it. You ask for him to save you, he saves you. You ask for eternal life, and it's yours. If you'd like to do that this morning, please raise your hand. I'll pray with you, and you can ask him for those things. Anyone here? All right, Lord, I want to thank you one more time for all these believers. Go with them this week. Be with them this week, and help them to be about your will, being Christ-like at all times. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.